picking up from where we left off. And we are going to move into the section dealing with our Lord's betrayal, his arrest, eventually his false trials or his illegal trials, because there was a number of them, his crucifixion, and then eventually the empty tomb and his resurrection. It would be really cool if it would hit right on Resurrection Day, but I don't think it's going to. I might take some liberties and jump over there on Resurrection Day so that we can kind of just do that on Resurrection Day. Today, we are in John chapter 8, 1 through 11, and it's the story of our Lord's arrest and betrayal, and I use that word Lord very specifically because we're going to find out in a minute that Jesus was definitely not a slave to his circumstances. Let's read that together. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.' And Judas also, who was betraying him and standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put away the sword,' or 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?' Father, we just ask your blessing on your word today. Please use it to encourage us, to remind us of who you are. And God, just to give us grace and courage as we face many dark moments. Lord, may we remember, just as our Lord did, that you are absolutely sovereign, that nothing happens by accident, Lord, and that you are in control of all that takes place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was about to validate every single thing that he said. The fact that he did exactly what his Father commanded. The fact that he would give his life as a ransom for sinners. The fact that he would be arrested by the Romans and the chief priests. The fact that he would be betrayed by one who sat at his table. The fact that he would be falsely tried. And the fact that he would be crucified, die, and be buried. And the fact that he would rise again the third day. All this would also validate everything Jesus had promised. For he had promised salvation through his sacrifice and resurrection, the coming Holy Spirit as our comforter, that he was going to prepare a place for us, that he was going to come again for his bride, the church, and that all the treasures and riches of grace and salvation were in him. All this would be validated forever by what happened over the last hours of our Lord's life. Some have represented the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus as an event over which Jesus had no control. They represent it as if events spun out of control with a group of Jewish religious leaders, a threatened ruling Roman Empire, an angry, vicious mob that descended on Jesus and dragged him off to his death, nailed him to a cross, and tragically killed him. I want you to know that nothing could be further from the truth. All these elements were absolutely present, except the event being out of Jesus and his Father's control. The sovereignty of God is over every single one of these events. The sad reality of the sin of man is present with the Sadducees, Pharisees, Romans, Pilate, and the crowd, but the arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were events God had planned and was executing since before the creation of the world. One might even ask the question while reading these first 11 verses, just exactly who was being arrested by whom? The fact of God's loving sovereignty and control over these events are not only comforting to us in our salvation, saints, but they are also comforting when we walk through dark, trying times in our own lives and begin to wonder at times, where is God in all of our dark, difficult moments? We're going to see several things in this passage. The first is our Lord's choice of His surroundings. And what we're going to see, saints, is every single bit of this was done under the sovereignty of Almighty God. In fact, I believe it was done at God's very choice. And the first thing we see is our Lord's choice of His surroundings. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. First thing we see is this, is His choice of a garden. We need to realize this, that the imagery and the fact that the redemption of mankind is about to take place in a garden should not be lost on us, saints. The first Adam began life in a garden, and Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of His life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior will overcome sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented Himself. And in Eden, a sword was drawn after mankind had sinned. And in Gethsemane, it was sheathed because of what Christ was going to do. The second thing we see is not only His choice of a garden, but His choice of where He crossed over into that garden. It was the Kidron Valley crossing. The brook Kidron was considered the place where impurities and sin were cast away. During the Old Testament, we saw the cleansing of the temple several different times in the books, in fact, six different times in the books of Kings and Chronicles. In fact, we probably are about to read of some and have read of some already in 2 Kings. What happened there is simply this. The word Kidron means dark or mourning. And it was a place where you would actually see dark stains from the blood of sacrifices on its banks. And that's because of this. The temple was up in the highest place in the area of Jerusalem. But there was a drain that ran from the altar of the temple, and it ran down, and then it emptied into the Kidron, the brook of Kidron. And then in the brook of Kidron, it would then be carried away by the waters of the Kidron. And so what you would see quite often, and what they actually walked over as they walked over the brook Kidron that day, was a place where probably over 250,000 lambs had been sacrificed that day. And the blood of all those lambs was running through the very brook that was known as the brook of darkness and the brook of trouble, the brook of mourning. But Christ was going to pass over that mourning, and the blood that was going to be shed was going to turn it from a place of mourning to a place of rejoicing. Our Lord chose that place to cross. The water they crossed was red with the blood of the Paschal lambs who had been sacrificed that evening, even as they themselves had enjoyed the Passover meal. And here was Jesus even crossing over a brook that actually ran blood red as He walked over it. His choice also was not only His choice of His crossing place, but the choice where He would be betrayed. Again, the name is the Kidron Valley. It's where the brook Kidron was, and it was the place where David crossed over when he was betrayed by his son Absalom. Why, you say, was he there at night? And why would he go to this place at night? Because they, meaning the Jews and the Romans and those, they feared that an uprising of the people would come immediately after Jesus would be arrested. If this were the case, and what He wanted, Jesus made a fatal mistake by moving away from Jerusalem into a place that was basically uninhabited and very easy to deal with. Judas knew this place because it was often a place of prayer for Jesus, which honestly, saints, just makes his betrayal that much more odious, because he knew Jesus was going to a place of prayer And he chose to betray his Lord in that place of prayer. Judas and the leaders came to that place ready for a fight. It said they came, they had received the Roman cohort. The Roman cohort basically is about 600 men, plus some officers of the Roman guard, plus there were also officers from the temple. They had torches, they had lanterns. The Roman soldiers would be armed with their short swords, which was something that was not actually going to be used in a siege-type situation. The short sword was used for close person-to-person combat. And that's what they were expecting. And then on top of it, it had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and then officers from the temple. And what that is it was kind of like the police force for the temple. Since it was during the time of Rome, they could not be armed with swords, so they were armed with clubs. These particular people would be armed with clubs. So you had an entire Roman group of 600 that were armed for close hand-to-hand combat. Plus, you also had additional officers from the temple armed with clubs, plus the Sadducees and the Pharisees were all there. But you need to understand this. Our Lord made a choice of his own surroundings so that there wouldn't be an uprising, so that it would remind them of the very place where the blood was being shed, and also so that it would remind them of it, that this whole thing had gone down the tubes in a garden. God was going to redeem in a garden as well. The second thing we see in the passage is our Lord's choice of his sacrifice. Look at verse 3. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" You see, Jesus chose what he was about to do, knowing all that would come upon him. Those who would try to relate that this was beyond Jesus' control, that it was a tragic thing that happened, and it was men getting out of control, it was power out of control, that is not what it was. He chose knowing all that was about to come upon him. To the unbelieving eye, Jesus' arrest might look like matters were beyond his control. H.G. Wells, a famous atheist, once said, "The world is like a great stage production produced and managed by God. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes the table into the wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos, but alas, he is unable to do so. Poor God." Now, those are the words of an atheist that has no understanding of what the Scriptures are presenting to us, of our Lord knowing exactly what he was about to do. He chose knowing the cross was imminent. He took himself out of a place where he could have been defended and a rebellion could have started from the people that would have protected him. He chose the place that spoke of sacrifice. He chose the place that spoke of redemption. He chose knowing what was about to come upon him, and he chose knowing that the cross was imminent in his life. He also chose knowing he was doing his Father's will. They were on the he did everything that he was doing that night, knowing that he was doing all these things in obedience to the will of his Father and to the eternal plan and counsel of Almighty God. This is what Jesus said in Mark 10, 34 through 30, 32 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on the road ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. They were amazed because those that were in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. They knew this. And they knew that if Jesus wanted to stay alive, the last place he needed to go was Jerusalem. Then Jesus said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That does not sound like a man who has no clue about what is going to happen. That sounds like a man, and it sounds like the Son of Man and the Son of God, whom God gave so that our penalty could be paid for by his sacrifice on the cross. That just as the paschal lambs had been sacrificed that night, just as they had crossed over a brook, showing their blood as it ran through from the altars, just as they knew they were going into a garden where the whole thing started, he was going to end it. And he was going to bring about the redemption of mankind through what God was about to do through him. Was Jesus in control? Absolutely, unequivocally, he was in control. He gave his life willingly, saints. And he gave that life so that our sin might be taken care of and our sin might be paid for. Third thing we see in this passage is our Lord's choice, still knowing exactly who he was. Verse 4 says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, what is happening in this passage is Jesus chose. He chose knowing he was God. What happens next is, I think, possibly one of the most amazing things that happened in all of Scripture. Jesus was not at the whim of men in their designs for him. He was not a defenseless, Judean traveling rabbi who was as weak as any other man. He goes to them, the betrayer, the religious officials, 600 armed Roman soldiers, and temple police, with torches and weapons, and he asks them a question. Not exactly the actions of a defenseless man. He comes to them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" They answer with the earthly answer. They said, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth," which is just merely a human designation of who he is. And if you'll note, for most of the translations that you have out there, I did not put the "he" on the end because I think it's a tragedy that they put that on the end. Because it is not in the original Greek. If you'll note, if you have a New American Standard like I've got, okay, you'll note that your "he" is in italics. Anytime you have a word that's in italics in the New American Standard, that means that word is understood and they kind of supply it so you'll know it. And I think they did us a horrible disservice by putting it there. They said, "Who are you seeking?" He said, he walks out to them. You got to understand, they were in a valley area and they had watched these torches and lanterns. You can't hide torches and lanterns. They're watching a procession of all these people winding down right to where they are with all these lanterns and all these lights. There had to be a sense of dread in the disciples. There had to be a sense that something was about to happen. And then suddenly what bursts onto the scene in the middle of the Garden of Gethsemane is all these soldiers, all these religious officials, all these people. In fact, it refers to them as a crowd in other parts of some of the gospel presentations. Jesus knew what they were coming for, and yet he walks out to them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" They give the earthly answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus gives the divine answer and says, "I am." Don't let that be lost on you. Don't let that be lost on the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably seethed with anger as soon as he said that. If he was not God, he was blaspheming. And yet he looks at them in that moment. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus looks at him and he says, "I am." And then what's amazing is absolute divine dominance takes over. They all fell backwards to the ground. His enemies were rendered helpless on the ground. By the way, I'm just going to state this. Anytime the godly respond by falling before God, they fall on their faces. I don't know if you know this. This is the only time in all of Scripture where the presence of God enters a situation and people fall backwards. I know that that's something that's kind of taught in certain denominations as a really cool, awesome thing that God does. Let me say this. If you were following Scripture and the presence of God came upon you, you'd fall on your face. Falling backward is reserved for the wicked. Just saying. Now, these guys fell backwards. Now, I love this. The secular commentators, those who don't believe the Word of God, they actually give this explanation. They said that Jesus came out of the darkness into the light of their torches, and they all got scared, and some moved backwards, and then basically there was a domino effect that knocked everybody down backwards. The extent that they will go to not acknowledge what God is doing in this situation is absolutely astounding. First of all, you would know this, that if they were expecting an attack, an imminent attack, an uprising, the first thing that the Roman cohort would do when they got into that area was that they would spread out in order to make sure that they had the area covered that he would go from. It was normal Roman procedure in war to make sure that they got ready. The whole idea that Jesus kind of came out and he said, "I am," you know, and they just kind of went, "Oh!" The guys in front, they fell backwards, and then it was just like, done after another, until all of them were on the ground. Let me tell you what happened, folks. Divine dominance took place. The power of God took place. And all these who were armed, and all these who were ready to pounce upon Jesus in that moment, fell backwards. And then, you want to understand scripturally what takes place when God speaks. The Bible speaks repeatedly of the power of God's spoken word. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. He spoke and Satan and mankind were judged. He spoke and the rebellious generation of the Israelites died in the wilderness over 40 years. Israel went into exile for 70 years because God spoke and that came to pass in their lives. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will execute judgment on his enemies. He will actually win the battle by the sword that comes forth from his mouth. John basically accounts divine power being manifest by Jesus, and when he got done by his word, his enemies were thrown backwards to the ground. This is not a Savior who is out of control. This is not a Savior who is at the mercy of those who are coming for him. In fact, you can ask not only who arrested whom, who seized whom. They came to seize Jesus, and as they came and asked for his earthly representation, he said, or his earthly name, he gave them who he was in the core of his being and said, "I am," and they fell backwards. And by the way, every single time he answers every time in this section, "I am, I am, I am." An amazing thing. It is proven further, by the way, by the fact that he had to wait till they got up and asked them a second time who it was whom they were seeking. That had to be kind of embarrassing, don't you think? Here they are, all ready to seize Jesus. Torches, lanterns, swords, clubs. They're all falling on the ground, and Jesus literally has to wait a little bit and then say, "Whom are you seeking?" and ask them a second time. Then basically what we watch is our Lord, the last thing we see in this passage is our Lord protecting his disciples. Therefore, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We see the Lord here again in control. He chose to release his disciples from arrest. Now once again, realize you've got 600 plus people armed, and here is Jesus informing them who will be arrested and who will not be arrested. He basically says, "Let these go. I am he. I am. And then he makes the basic statement, I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these go their way. And then what I love it is it says, this was to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Jesus is telling them who's about to be arrested and who is not about to be arrested. Now, by the way, usually when a government considers that there's a conspiracy going on and there's a top guy and there's probably like 10 to 12 lieutenants, they're going to get them all. The Romans were in the habit of getting them all and killing them all. But here is Jesus saying, no, you're going to let these 11 guys go away. And by the way, let me just say this because I want to make sure that especially our generation understands this. Jesus is not using something like the Force. These are not the droids that you're looking for. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is speaking with divine authority and power. And he says, I'm the one you're looking for. These will go their way. Now, Peter was going to try to make that a little more difficult. Because Peter, who normally opened his mouth, didn't. He just drew his sword. And it says in verse 10, Simon Peter then, okay, having a sword, there's your first problem probably for Peter, okay, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, probably showing that Peter was not a good swordsman because he probably wasn't aiming for his ear, okay? I just want you to know, when you try to strike a death blow, you're like, if I can just take his ear off, I win, you know? No, okay? Peter probably was trying to give him a new part, okay, right down the middle. So Peter draws the sword, and basically in his awkward, you know, I'm a fisherman thing, you know, comes up and goes, and then Malchus gets his ear cut off. Now, what's interesting in this passage is it doesn't relate to us Jesus putting the ear back on, which, by the way, he did. He reached down, he picked up the ear, put it back on, healed the man. Now, by the way, at that point, I would be, if I was in the cohort and everything else, you know what I've said before, I'd be like, I'd drop my sword and I'd start heading the other way and I'd say, I'm out. That dude just put an ear back on somebody's head. I'm done. We are dealing with someone that this is not going to be effective, and I'd throw it down and I'd head the other direction. But what's interesting is, and by the way, you may think to yourself, well, see, that just shows you that we can't trust the Bible. It doesn't even have Jesus healing Malchus's ear. But you need to understand, if you have, and go talk to an officer, police officer sometime, and ask him what they know, how they know if somebody's lying. Do you know how they know if somebody's lying? When they have an arrest of multiple people, they'll question them. And they say they absolutely know they're lying if they all come up with the exact same story, told in the exact same way. Because if you'll go and talk to several people that have all watched an incident, they'll describe the incident and you'll get the facts about the incident, but you'll get different versions of it. Not that the incident changed, it's just from their perspective what they saw. And actually, those who have gone to the scriptures and tried to test the scriptures said that one of the things that actually speaks for the scriptures being true is the simple fact that not every exact element of everything is put in to every different gospel presentation. In other words, it's not, I mean, why would you need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if it was all the exact same thing written the exact same way four different times? You're having the perspective of Matthew, who was an actual disciple. You're having the perspective of Mark, who was part of Peter's entourage of people that he discipled. Then you have Luke, who actually was with Paul, and Luke was the historian and wrote everything in a form of related history, one event after another. And then you have John, who wrote long after the other Gospels were out and were written, and he was presenting Jesus according to his I am statements. That's why I believe it is such a tragedy for us to put the I am he in this passage. Because the whole reason why John wrote his Gospel was to present Jesus as the Christ and presenting him as that we would believe and be saved. And part of that was him giving all the I am statements of Jesus. And when they put the he in this, I'm sorry, I read it all week. I studied it, looked at this stuff, and it's just like, Don't put the he in there. He said, I am. And it's so powerful what he said. Well, here's the thing. He chose to release his disciples from arrest. Number two, chose to keep Peter from being arrested, even though Peter was doing his best to be arrested. Now understand this. Peter pulled a sword and then used it. Okay? Imagine here the response of trained police and military personnel. Don't read it like, oh, it's Sunday school. They let Peter go. No. We need to read it like we are right there. These are trained personnel from the Temple Mount whose whole purpose was to maintain the peace on the Temple Mount. These are Roman soldiers in the midst of a Jewish culture that is at a fever pitch during the time of the Passover, and it's even more at a fever pitch because there's this itinerant rabbi that's going all over the place, supposedly raising people from the dead and healing people and doing all these crazy things and saying he's coming to bring a kingdom. The tensions had to be palpable. You could probably feel the tension running through these men. They had just met a guy who said, I am, and knocked them all to the ground. So as they get up from the ground and begin the process of arrest, suddenly whoosh, out comes a sword from this one guy, steps forward and whack, he wipes out a slave's ear. What do you think would normally happen? They would have at least arrested Peter. Most likely, though, they would have attacked and a horrible slaughter would have taken place right there in the middle of the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to remember that the Roman cohort was sent. They were fully armed. They were expecting someone to draw a sword and start using it. And even though he cut off Malchus' ear, we read in the other gospel accounts, Jesus reached down, picked it up, put it back on. That's just enough to blow me away. They would have already been known, but here, which would have already been known, but here we are simply told of Jesus' words and their power. By the way, backed up by the fact that he just heals Malchus. Saints, this is not someone who's out of control. This is not someone who's at the whim of what are these men are trying to do. This is God sovereignly bringing our salvation through his Son. And that is evidenced by the last words that we'll cover today. And that's where Jesus says in verse 11, so Jesus says to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, Jesus chose, he chose to drink the cup of God's wrath. You need to understand his purpose was made very, very plain by that statement. Jesus begins by rebuking Peter, says, put the sword away. And then Jesus came for a purpose, and that purpose is revealed, to drink the cup which the Father is going to have him drink. This last week, we read Psalm 75 on Wednesday, if you read the Disciples' Journey stuff that we read through. Psalm 75, basically, I got so blown away by what Psalm 75 said that night we prayed through Psalm 75 as a group. And in Psalm 75, verse 8, there is a verse that says this, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now what this is talking about is the cup of God's wrath that has been building ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, that wrath is only building due to the amount of sin that we have committed. You need to understand that God's wrath is something that is steady. God just doesn't get kind of like ticked off and then he just blows up. God's wrath has always been in a very steady thing against all the sin of mankind. So his wrath is infinite in measure. And what Psalm 75 tells us is this cup is in God's hand and the wine is foaming. There's something going on where the wine is just foaming and God is mixing this and he pours out of it. And it says at the end of Psalm 75, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain down its dregs. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but biblically, okay, Paul reiterates this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, you know, that for all have sinned and fall. No, I'm sorry, that's Romans, but basically says that we were called children of wrath, even as the rest, in that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 part. And you need to understand that when you have committed one sin, and there is nothing there to speak for that sin to pay for it, you are under the wrath of God. Now, as you add sin over the course of your lifetime, which you do, that is only reiterating the fact that the wrath of God is upon you. We need to understand that God didn't forgive us just because he felt really nice. And he decided he was just going to be nice. And he was going to forego the whole wrath thing because he just wanted everybody to know how loving he was. You see, Romans chapter 3 tells us there was a big problem. And the big problem is, how can God be called the righteous, holy God and sin not be punished? Because if God does not punish every sin that is committed, he has gone against his own character. I was listening to a preacher the other day that was trying to make some point. I'm not sure what in the world his point was. He's a very well-known, famous guy. I'm really hoping this is not the whole of his ministry. But he said that God basically went against himself by giving us grace and mercy. And God sinned against his own character by showing us mercy. And I want you to understand something. That's heresy. That is rank, absolute heresy. God's righteousness was fulfilled and his holiness was fulfilled when Christ went to the cross, and at the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. I believe he did it in the garden where he chose to drink it, and when he went to the cross, all the wrath, all the punishment, everything that was ever due for every sin that started with the sin of Adam and that will go until the last sin that is ever committed on this earth before it is over, and that wrath fell upon the Son. And Jesus paid the full measure of God's wrath. Now, what that yielded for us was God having paid the price for that through his Son could now offer us forgiveness for our sins and life. Otherwise, that could have never come to us. And so when Jesus looks at this situation and says to Peter, put away the sword, Peter. The cup, which, and this is so important, the Father has given to me. It's not mankind that gave this cup to Jesus. It was the Father who was going to pour his wrath out on mankind if something was not done. And in the love of the Father, he sent the Son. And the love of the Son and the love for his Father and his love for us, he took the cup of God's wrath, not from us, but from the hand of his Father. And then he drained it to its dregs. And the wrath of God fell upon Jesus. That's what the cross is all about, saints. He paid that penalty so we might be forgiven. According to Jeremiah 25:15, this is the cup that God has mixed and that the nations will drink. According to Revelation 14:11, it is the cup that those who take the mark of the beast will drink as well. And it is the cup that the scriptures say Satan will drain to its dregs and will pay the price for it forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. Saints, The only reason we will not drink that cup and face that kind of horrific, unbelievably infinite, eternal wrath is because Jesus drank it for us. And he paid that penalty. See, that's why I believe the hymn goes, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." When he was in that garden, it said he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And the scripture says that as he prayed, he sweat drops of blood. The pressure of that moment is something we will never, ever be able to fully grasp. Here was Christ looking into the cup of the Father's wrath, foaming, mixed. And he's looking into it. And as God himself, he knows what will happen if he drinks it. He was there, saints, in the garden. He was there at Sodom and Gomorrah. He was there at Korah's rebellion. He was there every time the wrath of God burst against nations that were fighting against Israel. He was there. He knew what was about to happen. And yet in love, he drank it. And he faced the full wrath of God. Shall I not drink it? So what do we learn from this, saints? What are some things? And here's just some quick applications. Number one, I want you to understand this. God is in control of all things. If God's not in control of all things, you've heard me say this, I just want to go and hide under my bed and hope it'll all just be over. But I want you to know there's no need to hide under my bed. God is in control of all things. Secondly, God is in control no matter how dark things are looking to the human eye. I don't know about you, but that's very encouraging to me. I want you to know that you may be in a really rough place. You may be in a really rough set of circumstances. You may be in a place that is so dark you've never known it to be that dark before in your life. And I want you to know God is still in control, even though it looks so dark and bleak to you. Now you may say, "Well, I'm just mad." That's good. You're in good company. David was mad. A lot of people were mad that we're going through that kind of thing. The amazing thing is God will allow you to express that. By the way, don't take any great joy in that, because I'll just tell you this, you're wrong. You're wrong to be angry with him and mad at him. He loves you so much and he's allowing you to go through it for his own purposes. And sometimes we won't even know them until we see him. But I will tell you, when we see him, we won't have any issues. When we see him face to face, we're not going to have issues. We're going to worship him for all eternity. But he'll allow you, that's why I believe the Psalms were given to us, he'll allow you to express those. Just please follow what David did. David worked through it, and by the end of it, he was praising God. And by the way, in some of the darkest Psalms where David is having the roughest time, it is when David remembers that God is sovereign that his pain is turned to praise. And not to bitterness. And then just finally this. Jesus chose to pay God's wrath that is righteously due to your sin. They're saying, "Well, that's an application." Yep. In light of that, is there really anything he's going to ask you that you should not jump at the opportunity to do? And is there really anything where you can just say, "It's so bad. It's beyond even this." And I want you to know, if he paid that, he'll get you through all the other things that you're dealing with. I don't want to make light of your pain, saints. I've been in moments of pain. I'm not talking physical. I'm talking, the physical sometimes tough, but a lot of times, let's just be honest, It's the emotional and the mental pain that's the roughest a lot of times. He'll get you through it. He'll walk you through it. I was talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was, but they were going through, and I was just talking to this family recently, and they said, well, all we know is that right now, we just have an incredible sense of peace, and like we're right in the middle of the hands of God. And that's one of the coolest things you have when you have the body of Christ, because you have all these people praying for you, and even as you're walking through those dark moments, you're surrounded by folks that love you and that are praying for you. And I've heard people say it again and again. I remember when Scott Young had his brain surgery, and he just, the whole family just kind of said, we just kind of felt like we were in God's hands, like God was carrying us through this. And it's an amazing thing that God loves you that much. And I'll say this, if he's going to pay for your sin and pay the penalty of his own wrath, will he not also with that give you all things and walk you through all things? So I hope you're encouraged. There's a lot more. Let me tell you, the imagery, the typology, all these marvelous things that are through this passage will just blow your mind. And so I encourage you to come on back. Let's study the Word together. Bring somebody with you that needs encouragement. And I'll just say this morning, if you are in a great deal of pain, please let us pray for you. Please tell somebody. Please tell the folks on Wednesday. We'll pray for you. And just know this, God loves you. He's going to walk you through it no matter what. Let's pray. Father, I just want to come in Jesus' name and thank you so much for your grace. I want to thank you for what you did in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you that I love all the imagery, Lord. Brachydron, Garden of Gethsemane. God, just the amazing things and the way that you just so beautifully gave us these things that we might grasp and we might understand. God, I thank you that you love us. I mean, I know it just seems like it's too little to say, but you love us. And there's no amount of praise, there's no amount of worship that will ever be enough for what you've done. I guess, Lord, that's why it's going to take all eternity. Lord, I just want to take a moment and pray for those who are hurting and those who are in dark places, Father. And I want to ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, please minister to them by your Holy Spirit. He was meant to be our comforter, to walk alongside us in these times. And I pray that as you do that with those who are walking through dark times and difficult times, that they will know your great love for them, and they will know that the Lord Jesus Christ walked through drinking the cup of the wrath of God, which is the most infinitely eternal dark moment in all of history. And so, God, I pray that your grace would come to these folks and let them know that you loved them enough to do that for them. God, I pray that they would then be encouraged that you will walk with them through these things. You will give them grace. And even though it may not all be over in the next 5 minutes, and it may not even be over in the next 5 hours or days or weeks, Father, some folks have been walking through stuff for months. Some of them could even say, I've been walking through it for 5 years. God, please let your grace pour out on them. Let your love pour out on them. And may they know because of what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf that, Lord, you love them infinitely. God, bless us as we go from this time of worship, Lord, to a time of fellowship. Pray that you'll bless the food. Pray that you'll bless all those who brought stuff. And Lord, you'll just provide so that there will be plenty for all. And God, I just pray that the fellowship would flow freely one to another, words of encouragement. Lord, just the ability to laugh, to enjoy each other, but to get to know each other better. God, I just pray that your grace would abound in that time as well. We love you. God, thank you for a wonderful morning in your presence. God, continue to bless it through the fellowship and the rest of this day. God, help us to have a week where we love you, openly, to where we speak your word, where we speak the gospel openly to those who desperately need to hear it. And God, I pray that you will move mightily through the power of the witness of your people, and that folks would know the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, pray all this in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.